Oh, yep, we're running.
Okay,
just started it.
Oh wow, we got people flowing in already. That's great. My atomic clock says it's not even 10:30.
Well, I just started it a few seconds ago. These people are quick.
Okay, the atoms in my atomic clock have caught up.
We got questions already too. Yay.
Well, as people flow in, we're going to give everybody an opportunity to pose questions if you have questions. If you had questions from last week and didn't get them answered, make sure that when you post them this week, you let us know that you had asked them last week and we'll give you priority. And hello to everyone. Looks like Susan Lambeau. Hello, Susan. Okay, you know, we have a few questions coming in and we've got enough participants. So let me start out from Doug McComb. Doug McComb says, good morning to all from Doug McComb, the street preacher. I'll ask an astronomy question from me, a non-astronomer. According to Live Science, the website, an enormous cache of water has been found just a few feet beneath the surface of Mars. European Space Agency's ExoMars orbiter discovered significant amounts of water in the Valles Marineris Canyon, the largest known canyon in the solar system. According to the researchers, 40% of the near surface material of the 15,830 square mile region could be water ice. What do you make of this? Are there any theological or new implications? Does this discovery surprise you?
Yeah, it doesn't surprise me because we have seen water at the poles of Mars. It's cold enough there that that water very slowly evaporates to outer space. And this discovery that Doug is speaking about is underground water. So yeah, as long as you can isolate it from the atmosphere, it's cold enough and any water there will remain in a frozen state. And recognize that Mars gets a daily delivery of water from comets, just like Earth does. I mean, comets rain down, and Mars is closer to the comet and asteroid belts than the Earth is. And so we actually see that the ice caps accumulate frozen water over time as comets land in those areas. Keep in mind, a comet is 85% frozen water. And so you get the buildup, and then what happens is that the rotation axis tilt of Mars every once in a while will flip over by 50 to 60 degrees. And when that happens, the polar ice cap now gets exposed to sufficient solar radiation that the ice evaporates, but now you get a new cap forming over regions that don't get much sunlight. So that explains why Mars always has ice caps, but the ice caps are always located away from direct sunlight. And, you know, again, if you get comets impacting near the equator and it winds up being covered over with Earth, that water will be preserved. Likewise, any water left over from the water episode of Mars, Mars had relatively abundant water 4 billion years ago, 4 to 4.4 billion years ago. And so that primordial water, if it's permanently underground, would be preserved. So yeah, everything we're finding on Mars in terms of discoveries of pockets of frozen water are anticipated. You're not going to get surface water anywhere near the mid-latitudes or the tropical latitudes of Mars. A liquid drop of water on the surface of Mars, where you're not at the pole regions, that liquid drop would evaporate in 1 second. So you're not going to get pockets of liquid water on the surface of Mars. And incidentally, that would be the case anywhere on Mars. Unless it's very, very cold, you're not going to have water. The water will either have to be frozen or it's going to evaporate to outer space.
Chris Thompson from Anchorage says, a recent article in The Guardian detailed how radicalized Christian nationalism is a growing threat to American democracy. It notes that a relatively small but incredibly organized faction is working to turn the country into something resembling a theocracy. Do you have any comments about the outcomes of these efforts?
Well, I'm not really following politics. Maybe you and Jamie are a little more than I am. I know one of the scholars in our scholar community, Mark Perez, he's a professor of strategic national studies. So he's an expert on this stuff. But he tells me it's really not out of the ordinary. You've always had people pushing for some kind of theocracy. I mean, it's actually a part of what you see in amillennialism is this idea that the body of Christ is growing and eventually the world will become ruled by Jesus Christ operating through the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians. But I don't really see a lot of evidence. I mean, that's one of my critiques of amillennialism. Where are we seeing this growing Christian influence over politics taking place? And also, like what Jesus said, he said, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. And, you know, our promise is we're going to be going to the new creation. Our eternal destiny is not on this planet. So, but, you know, there's a variety of Christian interpretations on this. So it doesn't surprise me you've got Christians pushing for some kind of theocracy. And I think the comment is what we're seeing is, you know, there's a faction of the Republican Party, for example, that's influenced by evangelical Christianity. And it tends to be those evangelical Christians who are wanting to see, you know, Christianity or really want to see the development of some kind of theocracy. But I notice our founding fathers didn't think that way. They always thought in the context, we need to have the freedom of religion. And what I like about Christianity, it's the only religion on the face of the earth that tolerates and encourages a free market expression of religious and philosophical ideas. That's what I think we ought to promote. And so, and by the way, it's a myth that all evangelical Christians are conservative or Republican. I've got friends who are very committed Bible-believing Christians who are not Republicans and you know, wouldn't consider themselves conservative in their politics. But I think it's great that you know, both people who are liberal in their politics and conservative in their politics can fellowship together under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to encourage.
Thank you. Sam asks, in Matthew 1:20, this after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." How old was Joseph roughly? And when he took Mary as his wife, was that in the true meaning of physical marriage or in the context of just taking care of her because of the age difference?
Yeah. I mean, people speculate that there was an age difference. Because Joseph was already, he was already dead by the time Jesus began his ministry. And Jesus began his ministry when the text says when he was about 30 years of age. So sometime previous to that, Joseph had passed away. And we can speculate that, you know, since he died before Jesus hit 30, he must have been old when he married Mary, but that's not necessarily the case. A lot of people die before their time. So it's speculation. And, you know, there is evidence, too, that Mary lived considerably beyond the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So that's the basis of the speculation. And in terms of the second part of that question, the text tells us that Joseph did not have sexual intercourse with his wife, Mary, until after Jesus was born. But clearly he did after she was born, because you got four brothers of Jesus and also says he had sisters. So yeah, which means that Joseph had to live long enough in order to have seven children. And know, when it says sisters, it doesn't tell us how many, but the fact that it's plural means that there were at least two daughters of Mary and Joseph. There might have been more. So on that basis, I think I agree with a lot of theologians. Joseph probably passed away only a few years before Jesus began his ministry. It couldn't have been decades before in order to explain the fact that the family was as large as it was.
Was Mary an orphan? Is there any textual evidence that she was an orphan?
There's no textual evidence that she was an orphan. I mean, you know, the genealogy does mention her father. And, you know, what we see is that she went and visited Elizabeth, you know, who, and so again, that's speculation. I think it's quite possible that both of her parents were alive when she was pregnant with Jesus and visited Elizabeth.
Okay. Susan Lambeau asks, this goes back to the discussion on the RTB Facebook page. What percentage of the Earth's history would have had tall mountains?
Well, those mountains are, you know, caused by plate tectonics. And what you see in Improbable Planet is that those plate tectonics began, well, it begins about 4 billion years ago is when you begin to see plate tectonics producing volcanoes. And, you know, how tall they were, we don't know. But that would be the first evidence that we have, physical evidence we have for tectonic activity would be volcanic eruptions. And we do see some what we call small continents, I would refer to as cratons, and you know, one being in South Africa and one being in Australia that date back at least 3.5 billion years ago. So the plate tectonics was active enough to produce those two above sea level continents. Whether there were mountain ranges on them, we don't know. Usually it takes a collision between continents to produce extensive mountain ranges. So probably not until 2.45 billion years ago are you actually going to have, you know, mountain ranges where you got tall mountains throughout the range. That's when we see a rapid increase in continental mass coverage. Man, by the way, I got this built in to our lesson today on testing. That, you know, once you get very aggressive plate tectonic activity taking place, and that didn't really happen until 2.45 billion years ago, then you got the opportunity for continents and cratons to crash into one another. And it's those collisions between continents that produce these big, tall mountain ranges. The most recent example of that would be the Himalayas, which is a direct result of the Indian subcontinent rushing up from splitting off from Madagascar and crashing into Asia. And that collision is still ongoing and it's causing the Himalayas to get taller every year. The other place on the planet where we see a mountain range getting taller and taller is right here where we're broadcasting in Southern California. And that would be the San Gabriel Mountain Range. It's the second fastest growing mountain range in the world. So in the Himalayas, they're going up at 17 millimeters per year. Here, in fact, just a few miles from where I live, we got a mountain range that's going up at 9 millimeters per year, which is why I tell my sons we're going to be the future owners of mountain property. So it'll take a few million years, but the home that we're on now will soon be in the mountains. Relatively soon.
Hey, Esther McCorkle, oh yes, says, someone she's been praying for believes in reincarnation teachings of Edgar Cayce. Do you know anything about Edgar Cayce?
Yeah, usually it's pronounced Edgar Cayce.
Cayce, okay.
Yeah, and, you know, he's a self-proclaimed prophet and predicted a number of things, but, you know, the predictions that people claim from Edgar Cayce that came true, You have to use generous interpretation. He really wasn't all that specific about his prophecies, and where he was specific, those prophecies did not come true. And so that's why Christians assess him as being a false prophet. He claimed to be a prophet, claimed to be someone who had a channel with God, but Moses gave us the criteria. A true prophet of God is never wrong in what he predicts. And Edgar Cayce was more often wrong than he was right. And where he was right, it's not too surprising. It's kind of like people in, say, 1936 predicting that there was going to be a future world war. There was plenty of evidence back in 1936 that such was going to happen. I mean, you could say that Winston Churchill was a prophet, because as far back as 1935, he predicted a world war was coming. So there was another component of that that I might have missed, Mark.
No, that was it.
That was it? Okay,
good. She's mentioning that she says, why don't...
Oh, reincarnation.
Yeah.
I'll say a brief word about reincarnation. I mean, that's the core of Hindu theology. Hinduism is based on the doctrine of reincarnation. And I think what's interesting is that Hindus teach that we humans go through these reincarnations where we live, die, are reborn, and live again. And we go through these ongoing cycles of life and death and rebirth and new life. It's fundamentally based on the doctrine that the entire universe reincarnates. So you see this written explicitly in the Hindu Vedas, that the universe has a beginning. Hinduism agrees with Christianity that the universe has a beginning. The difference is Christianity teaches a single beginning. Hinduism teaches there's cycles of the universe coming into existence, disappearing, being reborn. And it's actually what's very consistent with what was popular in the 1970s, the oscillating universe theory, the idea that the universe expands and then contracts, expands and contracts. But Hindus actually put a number on it. They said the cycle of birth and rebirth is 4.32 billion years. Put an exact number on it. And clearly the universe is older than 4.32 billion years. So on that basis alone, we know that their doctrine of Hinduism is not correct. But what got me when I was looking at the Hindu Vedas in my teenage years is that in order to have the universe rebound from a state of collapse and go back into a state of expansion, the entropy measure of the universe would have to be at least 100 million times lower than what it is. So the universe is way too entropic to permit anything like the doctrine of a reincarnating universe. And my point is, if the Hindus are wrong about the reincarnation of the universe, chances are they're wrong about the reincarnation of beetles and the slugs, dogs, cats, and human beings. And then, of course, you got the biblical statement in Hebrews 9:27. It's given unto humans once to die and then the judgment. I've got an article you'll find at reasons.org on reincarnation. Go to my Today's New Reason to Believe, put in reincarnation, it will pop up. And basically, I explain that I think this doctrine of reincarnation comes from the fallen angels, and that their goal is to persuade us to end our life here on earth before we commit our life to Jesus Christ. And the attraction of the reincarnation doctrine is, hey, if you don't make it in this life, you get a second chance. You're going to get a third chance. You're going to get a fourth chance and a fifth chance, any number of chances. And one thing I observed in my role as a professor, if I tell my students, you can take the tests as often as you want, they don't study for the tests. They figure, hey, statistically, if I keep taking the test over and over again, eventually I will pass. And so they don't take the class or the instruction or the test seriously. And as a student, I did the same thing. I had to have a reading knowledge of German to get my PhD. But I found out I could take the test as many times as I wanted. So I did wind up buying a book on German, and I learned a little bit about the vocabulary and the grammar, and just kept taking the tests, and eventually I passed the test. But I didn't really know German that well. Although I can tell you, by taking the test over and over again, I did figure out a little bit more about German than what I read in my elementary textbook. But the whole point is, it's not the same as actually taking a formal course in German and becoming fluent in German. And I think we've got some people who are actually fluent in German that are part of our class, so they might enjoy this. By the way, the University of Toronto has now dropped that requirement. They require you to be fluent in multiple computer languages, but you don't have to be fluent in multiple spoken languages. Because everywhere in the world now, if you're an astronomer, it's always in English. The classes are in English. You publish the papers in English. All the conferences are in English. So that's why they dropped the language requirement. But they do require you to be fluent in multiple computer languages.
Amazing. So as you get going into the webinar today, I want to remind everyone or let everyone know that on December 26th, the day after Christmas, we will not be having this webinar. But on January 2, we will return. So next week, the weekend of Christmas, stay home and stay off the computer. But on January 2, come back and you will be here with us.
And yeah.
One correction I wanted to make was that the person that you were talking about with the international relations degree was Mark Clark. Is that correct?
Mark Clark, correct. Yeah. Yeah.
Good. Okay. So Hugh, it's all yours now. The webinar is in your hands.
Okay. We'll get the webinar going. And yeah, we're going to take next Sunday off because that, the day after Christmas is a time when a lot of families want to get together. I know a lot of you are going to have travel issues. And, it's an international holiday, so we're going to take that off. But internationally, January 2nd doesn't have quite the significance of December 26th. So we will meet on January 2nd. And I will post this on both my Facebook and Twitter pages. And also you'll see a post at paradoxes.org. So with that, let me share screen. And this is going to be one of those alternate weeks where I'm not going to talk about a new scientific discovery. We're going to focus 100% on our series on dual revelation. And as I announced both on Facebook and Twitter, we're going to be looking at testing and what I refer to as the biblical testing method this week. So let's see how far we can get here. And this is my keynote presentation. And you should all be seeing my first slide. Simply a reminder that if you don't get to ask questions, we have two Q&A times. After I'm done with my 30 minutes of teaching here, we're going to have another Q&A time where you can ask any questions you want. But if you don't get to ask questions, I do take questions on Facebook and Twitter. And that's the case with all the RTV staff scholars. They all take questions on their Facebook and Twitter pages. And of course, you can subscribe to our free YouTube channel. Just go to YouTube, Reasons to Believe, you'll be able to find that. And this slide here simply reminds you that I have written a book where I give a summary of the testable creation model we've been developing here at Reasons to Believe, and it does have a chapter on the dual revelation. And currently, I'm writing a book on dual revelation, a whole book on dual revelation, but I was busy just the last 2 days writing another chapter for that book. But you can get free chapters of any of my books at reasons.org/Ross, including this one, More Than a Theory. And we have produced a documentary on dual revelation where you get to hear not just from me, but from many different theologians and scientists, part of the RTB scholar community that talk about dual revelation. And we're done with the second Q&A time. We're going to open up a Zoom meeting. That's different from a Zoom webinar. In a Zoom meeting, we can all turn on our cameras and microphones and begin to have some virtual fellowship with one another. And just like we did last week, I'm going to encourage us to tell stories, real stories, things that have happened to you in the past few weeks, where you can discuss your most meaningful spiritual conversation with a stranger, a friend, an associate, a relative. You get to pick, but keep the story short. And this is where we left off last week, making the point that there's a difference between the book of nature and the book of scripture and theology and science. I mean, due revelation is the doctrine that God has revealed himself in a totally inerrant, trustworthy, and reliable manner through the book of nature and through the book of scripture. But what we humans have is not the pure word of God or the pure record of nature or the complete word of God and the complete record of nature. What we have instead is theology and science, and how theology is our human interpretation of the Bible's words, and science as our human interpretation of the facts of nature. And because of human interpretation, our human knowledge of the Bible is incomplete. Our human knowledge of the record of nature likewise is incomplete. So the things that we do not know about both the book of nature and the book of scripture. And moreover, we humans have biases. We have sin. And our biases and sin will often cause us to misinterpret what we think God's word is saying in the Bible, and cause us to misinterpret what we think are the facts of nature. And therefore, there's every opportunity for theology and the science to contradict one another. But you know what attracted me about the Bible is in my late teenage years, I was going through the different holy books of the Bible, and I noticed that the Bible was unique in the way it talked about testing our theology and testing our science. In fact, the only other holy book that I looked at that even talked about testing were the Mormon holy books. But what they were encouraging is subjective testing, not objective testing. Unique to the Bible is the exhortation that we need to do our science and our theology through objective testing. And you know, what you see in the Mormon scriptures is that if you have a warm feeling in the bosom, that's your proof that what you're interpreting is true. But I would refer to that as a subjective test, because there's lots of things that can give you a warm feeling in your chest besides you know, just looking at the Mormon text and saying, wow, this makes me feel warm inside. Lots of things can make you warm inside. And, you know, Ken Samples, our staff philosopher, has joked, that's probably the reason why Mormons don't drink coffee, because when you drink coffee, you get a warm feeling in the bosom. But unique to Christianity is this exhortation, repeated exhortation, that everything is to be tested. And you see this statement, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where it just declares, test everything, hold on to the good. And yeah, Lee, I do see your hand. I'll take questions once I'm done with the teaching time. So hold your questions to then, and then we'll take questions at that point. And now, this is not the only place in the Bible where it talks about testing and how everything is to be tested. In fact, if you actually look at 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it's talking about the context as a testing prophetic statements, testing people's interpretations of a scripture. But I do think this applies. If you look at everything the Bible says about testing, it really does mean everything, every belief needs to be tested. And there are lots of people who test things, but they don't go to the second step, hold on to the good. If you test something and it proves to be good and true, we need to believe that it's good and true and act accordingly. And actually, the biblical word for faith, there's four different biblical words for faith, three in the Old Testament, and one in the New Testament. but they all have as their base definition, acting upon what you established to be true. And so you really do not have biblical faith unless you test it to make sure that it is true and good, but neither do you have biblical faith unless you act upon what you know to be good and true. And so you got statements in the Bible that says the demons believe in God, but they believe in God, but they don't act according to their belief in God. They're rejecting God. They're not holding on to what proves to be good and true. And, you know, we see this when we share our faith. We share our faith, and there are skeptics and atheists out there who recognize what we're saying is true, but they will not act upon what they know to be and understand to be true. What I want to do is take you into a few other texts that talk about testing. And the first one I want to look at is in 1 John 4:1. And so I'll just read that to you from my New Testament here. And here John speaks and he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Then he goes on and says, this is how you can recognize, this is how you can test the Spirit of God. "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." So it talks here in terms of testing everything. We're to test the physical things, but we're also test the spiritual things. And here it's using this context of test every spirit. And here John is including the angelic spirits as well as the human spirits. All angels are spirit beings. All humans are spirit beings. And we're to test one another to see if the spirit within us is submissive to the God of the Bible, or in rebellion against the God of the Bible, which it goes on. Verse 1 basically says, test every spirit. And then verse 2 and 3 tell you how to test the spirits. And I think this is, again, something that's unique to the Bible. And all he tells us to test everything, it tells us exactly how we're to put everything to the test. So, and again, if you read all of 1 John chapter 4, it goes into detail on how we can test the spirits. But what you get in verses 2 and 3 is kind of a fairly straightforward test. You know, if the spirit is indeed from God, you're going to get a testimony from that spirit, whether it's a human being or an angel, that indicates that they recognize that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus is God who came in the flesh. He came to us spiritually as well as physically, and that he indeed is a creator, Lord, and Savior. So if you get that come from the person, then you know you actually are hearing the truth and something that is good. So 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 3, is a good example of how we test everything in the spirit realm and hold on to what we see revealed to us in the spirit realm as of being good. Another passage would be Acts 17:11. And now let me go to that text. And here, I'll start in verse 10. "As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away from Thessalonica to Berea." So they left Thessalonica, the city, and Thessalonica, and went to Berea. And it says, on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And it says, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." And so here it's making the point that Paul here is and Luke are commending the Bereans because they put to the test what Paul was saying to them. They went to the scriptures, the Old Testament texts that they had, to see what Paul was saying was indeed consistent what they knew to be true from the Old Testament, indicating that these Bereans had already put to the test what they learned and understood from the Old Testament, and therefore they used that as a means to test. So basically it's saying what you've already tested to prove to be good and true, you can use that as a basis for testing other things to see also if they are good and true. And the other thing we notice here is they did this on a daily basis. So they didn't wait to put things to the test. And this is something you see that's consistent throughout the Bible. When you see something that needs to be tested, you test it right away. So that applies to what you see in 1 John, also applies here. And so the Bereans were commended for the fact that they tested everything Paul was saying to them, but they also did it quickly rather than saying, well, I'm going to wait a few months and then I'll do that. And this is significant because I see a lot of people procrastinating about their tests. And I especially see that in social media, you know, where I'll challenge people to test what they're posting. And they say, yeah, I'll do it sometime. And the Bereans said, no, we're going to do it today. So they actually did it on a daily basis. And that's basically, I got a background here of a scientific lab experiment. This is actually the lab of Don Olson. He's one of the chemists in our scholar community. And, you know, my wife and I had an opportunity to visit his lab. He has this big garage that he built on his property. And he turned it into a chemistry lab. So, but this is the whole point. Science is predicated, theology is predicated. Hey, when we see a problem that needs to be investigated, we jump on it. We don't wait several years. You jump on it, put it to the test, and then hold on to that which is good. Now, I'm going to come back to the Bereans in a moment, but I want to take you to a third major text in the Bible that talks about testing. And it's a passage that I think has been misunderstood because they failed to do what the Bereans did. They take a verse out of Malachi 3 and try to interpret it rather than putting it in the context of everything that the prophet Malachi is saying. And so again, the Bereans, the Berean principle is you want to test something that you see as an issue, a problem, with everything else you've already put to the test and know that it's true. You don't just pick one chapter of the Old Testament, you put in the context of everything that the Old Testament is revealing. Okay, I'm going to take you to the book of Malachi. And this is a text that is often preached. Let me get to this. I had it all marked and now I can't find it. Here we go. Many of you who've been regularly attending church have probably heard this text before. I mean, the joke is that at least twice a year, the senior pastor in a church is going to give a sermon on a tithing and giving. And this is one of the favorite texts that they use. And it begins here in verse 7. And it says, or verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? And God responds, in tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this. So this is a statement about testing. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, you'll not have room for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. And this is where people get the idea, hey, if I give generously towards the Lord, towards my church, towards Christian causes and missions, God's going to replace everything I give over and above with more wealth so I can continue giving more. And that does happen, but I do think that to use this text to basically say, whatever I give, God's going to return in like kind even more than what I give. That may happen but I'm arguing that you don't want to use this text as a guarantee that what's going to happen. If you read on in the Malachi chapter 3, you see that it's actually talking about a more general principle. So I'm just going to read on here. And it says, verse 12, I'll prevent the pest from devouring your crops. The vines in your field will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You've said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve the Lord. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then verse 16, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, and the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares a son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And so I'm basically arguing that when it says, test me in this, basically God is saying, serve me and I will show you that you'll receive my blessings. And as you read on here, you basically see the Israelites saying, hey, why should we serve God? We're not being blessed. Look at the wicked. They don't serve God. And look at all the financial blessings that they're receiving. And they're prospering, they're rich, and you know they escape from the consequences of the evil that they committed. And God is basically saying, yeah, that really does happen. And incidentally, the book of Proverbs explains why that happens. In Proverbs, there's passages that make the point that when a rich man sins, God will actually pour blessings upon that rich person, in order that rich person would recognize, I don't deserve all this wealth I'm getting. There must be a God who's giving me what I do not deserve. And consequently, they repent and say, hey, this is not me, this is God, and they wind up serving God. And there's other proverbs that say, when God blesses the rich by giving them wealth that they do not deserve, by blessing them in spite of their wickedness, and they don't repent, then God will take away that wealth. And as they see that wealth being taken away, then again, the wicked will say, hey, you know what? This is exactly, I took credit for what I did. I shouldn't have taken credit for it. And they repent, which is why you see in that same proverb, when you see a rich man, an evil rich man, having a catastrophe where a large chunk or all of their wealth is dissipated, do not gloat. It's basically commanding the righteous not to gloat when they see rich, wicked people suffering financial consequences. Basically, it's making the point, if you gloat, you will disrupt what I'm trying to do. In taking away their wealth, I'm preparing them to hear your message. I'm actually setting them up. They'll realize, you know what? I deserved everything that's happened to me. I took credit for what I shouldn't have taken credit for. I'm preparing them to listen to you, to hear a message from him. But if you gloat, it spoils everything. And basically says, if you gloat, I'll return their wealth. I have to start all over again. So God again begins the cycle of blessing them in ways they don't deserve. And let's face it, God has done that with every one of us. We all have received undeserved favors from God. That's what grace is. And so we're basically not to get in the way of God's grace. And so what we see here, as you go through all of Malachi chapter 3, God is saying, test me in this. Serve me with your finances, serve me with your time, serve me with your ministry, and I will bless you. But I may bless you in ways that you do not anticipate or expect. But I'll always bless you in ways that you'll recognize is the best blessing you could have possibly received. And I love what it says here in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And there's something that happens when followers of Jesus Christ begin to serve the Lord, begin to invest in the Lord's work and participate in ministry. They get excited about what's happening, and they begin to talk to one another and encourage one another, and that blesses the Lord, but also blesses us. And, I think all of us have experienced those incredible blessings when fellow Christians will come up to us and just offer words of encouragement and give us tips on how we can be more effective in our ministry and our service of the Lord. And, that's some of the deepest fellowship we experience with one another. And yes, COVID-19 has disrupted that. I recognize it's not the same when we try to fellowship with one another virtually, but hey, I've been really touched by what people have said on Facebook and Twitter about my ministry. Of course, I also get the opposite, where people are, lambasting me and accusing me of being a false prophet, etc. The atheists coming after me, but all that is balanced. And hey, if you're not getting a lot of commendations and not getting a lot of critiques, that's probably an indication you're really not doing what the Lord wants you to do. If you do what the Lord wants you to do, there will be reaction, and there'll be positive reaction and negative reaction. And the whole point is, in the negative reaction, make sure you're being persecuted for serving the Lord rather than being persecuted for your obnoxious behavior. And hey, all of us are obnoxious to some degree, and therefore we need to pay attention and examine. Put the persecutions to the test. Am I being persecuted for my sake, or I'm being persecuted for Christ's sake? And am I being commended because of what I think I've done, or am I being commended for what the Lord has done through me? We should test everything, hold on to that which is good. So that's Malachi chapter 3. And now I'm going to go into a subject area that really is the bailiwick of Mark Perez here. Mark Perez was not only high up with the LAPD, he also has degrees in the philosophy of science. So Mark, if you want to jump in on this, I'm going to talk about confirmation bias, which I think is a crucial part of what it means by test everything, hold on to the good. So Mark, feel free to jump in and make whatever comments you want to do. And by the way, I think it'd be great to schedule Mark to give a couple of talks here in Paradoxes on confirmation bias. But I'm bringing this up in the context of what I talked about a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was 3 weeks ago, where I gave a report on what happened at the Evangelical Theological Society conference that was held in late November in Fort Worth, Texas. And a lot of that conference was focused on William Lane Craig, a very well-known philosopher, Christian theologian, and he just came up with a book, In Quest of the Historical Adam. And both Fuzz Rana and I have been looking at that book and offering our comments and our critique. But Fuzz in particular has basically pointed out that In Quest of the Historical Adam, that we think William Lane Craig, we call him Bill, I've known Bill for 35 years now, that he is engaging, at least to some degree, in confirmation bias, in the sense that he's looking at the scientific literature on the hominids and the human beings, the origin of human beings, and came to the conclusion that Homo erectus, the Neanderthals, and the Denisovans were fully human, and therefore that Adam had to predate the first of the Denisovans, the Neanderthals, and the Homo erectus. So he winds up putting Adam back around about 750,000 to a million years. And he's a little bit equivocal about how much of the Homo erectus species he puts in the category of being descendants of Adam. Basically insists that what we see in the finds associated with the Neanderthals, for example, and the Denisovans, is that they had fully human capabilities. And what he did is he looked at the scientific literature and cited papers that say, hey, they had the control of fire. They were engaged in symbolism. They were manufacturing sophisticated weapons, spears that included sinews with a glue where they join a piece of wood to a stone spear. And so he claims that they were engaged in sophisticated technology. And then also cites a spear that was used 500,000 years ago that was, he claims, just as advanced as an Olympic javelin. And my colleague, Faisal Rana, he's been writing numerous articles at reasons.org on why, if you read the entirety of the scientific literature on the hominins and human origins, you'll see these claims are highly disputed. Basically saying, yes, Neanderthals were taking advantage of fire, but they didn't have the controlled use of fire. You know, Fuzz has written an article making the point, isn't it interesting that the evidence that anthropologists cite for Neanderthals having control over fire are all in the context of the heat of the summer. We see no evidence that they had control over fire under winter conditions. And they really had control over fire, given where they were living in Europe and Siberia. Certainly they would use their capability to control fire, to have fire in the winter and not just the summer. And it's in the summer when you get wildfires. So our whole point is, if you read the entirety of the scientific literature, what we see is that Neanderthals were like the chimpanzees that we see today. When a wildfire breaks out in Africa, a grass fire or a forest fire, what we see the chimpanzees doing is they'll gather up these nuts that are impossible for them to crack open with the stones that they use, and they throw them on the wildfire. And then they back away from the wildfire, and they know, they have enough experience about wildfires to know where they need to back away from, and the fire will eventually burn out. And when it burns out, they go back into that area, the burn zone, and they collect up all these nuts. And now, because they've been roasted, they're easy to crack open, and they're able to take advantage of that. And in Fuzz's opinion, and I agree with him, the evidence we see for Neanderthals controlling fire is no more than what we see for the chimpanzees. They're opportunistically taking advantage of fire. We really don't see any evidence that they had the control over fire, the ability to start fire from scratch under cold and wet conditions, for example, like humans were able to do, or the fact that they were able to build ovens and use these ovens to manufacture bakery products. Now, there are claims in the scientific literature where they think that Neanderthals were using hearths and were actually producing bakery products. But again, these claims are highly disputed by their peers. And this is the whole point here, that we need to read the entirety of the scientific literature before drawing a conclusion. It's easy to cherry pick. In fact, just yesterday, I had a question posted to me on Facebook saying, hey, I've been sharing your material with an atheist, and the atheist says, well, this Dr. Hugh Ross guy, he's just cherry picking the scientific literature. He only cites the literature that agrees with his assumptions. He must have been raised in a Christian home, and he's simply looking at that, which confirms his confirmation bias. And so I responded back to them, hey, share with them our books on science and faith, and take him to the endnotes. And what you'll see is that we actually cite the literature that addresses problems with our model, as well as cite the paper that are support of our model. And so the very fact that we're addressing scientific issues that might appear as challenges to our model or anomalies to our model. And so one reason why I do that in my books, and Fuzz and Jeff do as well, is that we think these things that don't fit our model, the anomalies that question our model or cause doubt about our model, are opportunities to strengthen our interpretation or model. Every interpretive system, every model has its problems, its issues, and anomalies. It's what happens to these problems, issues, and anomalies that tell you whether or not you got the right model. And so I welcome anomalies. I get excited about things that apparently don't fit, my biblical testable creation model, because I'm saying, hey, here's an opportunity to dig into this and see what happens. Let's check this out and see what's going to take place. And, if you dig into it deep enough, and I told this individual asked me this question saying, it's been my experience through the past 45 years of my Christian ministry that whenever I jump on an anomaly and research it, it gets resolved in favor of our biblical creation model. I've yet to see one when it gets resolved that goes against our biblical. And so that's evidence that we're on the right path. But I also say whenever we resolve an anomaly, the task of resolving that anomaly inevitably exposes other anomalies that we weren't aware of. But the new anomalies are less problematic than the anomaly we've already resolved. If it was more problematic, that would be an indication that we're likely on the wrong model. We either need to reject our model or make major revisions in that model. And I'm over my time, but I'll briefly share this with you before we jump into our second Q&A time. And that is just to give you one quick example of how anomalies with our creation model got resolved as we learned more and more. But the whole point is one way to deal with confirmation bias, actually look at the evidence, the biblical evidence and the scientific evidence that apparently goes against your model or against your interpretation, and see what happens when you study that in depth. As you study it in depth, as you learn more, as you do more research, does the pathway of resolution work in favor of your interpretation or against your interpretation? And hey, in my scientific and theological career, there's been many places where I've had to make adjustments because I realized that my assumptions were incorrect. But here's an example, one quick example, and I was reading the Bible back in the 1950s, spot on a little bit here. I didn't really begin to get into it until the 1960s. But during the 1950s and the early 1960s, all the geology textbooks were saying the continents have always been here. Mountains have always been here. Got that question in the first Q&A time, were there tall mountains in the deep past? And the assumption back in the 50s and 60s, there were these tall mountains, and the continents have always been here at about the same level. And it was back in 1963 when I first began to look at the creation text in the Bible. And what I saw in Genesis 1, it says, hey, the earth starts off with no continents, with no mountains. It's water everywhere in the face of the earth. How does this square with what I see in the textbooks? But as I looked at the textbooks, I realized they were assuming that the continents had always been here. They really couldn't cite any geological evidence that the continents had always been here. The fact that they're here now was a basis for the assumption they'd always been here. And it was in 1964, 65, I got to take the first course ever taught in Canada, might have been the first course ever taught in the world, on plate tectonics. And it was taught by two of the four originators of plate tectonics theory. Two of them were serving as professors in the physics department at the University of British Columbia at that time. And they put together this course, and it was offered to graduate students in the geophysics department. But I managed to find my way into that class. So I took the class, and what I realized is they were teaching this model of the continental growth, saying, hey, continents always been here, but the continents have been gradually covering more and more of the face of the earth because of this plate tectonic activity. But I remember going up to the two professors saying, is it possible that Earth actually starts off as a water world? And they basically said, yeah, our plate tectonics model would allow for that. We don't think that's the way it is, but it would allow for that. So they're thinking, hey, it's probably started at around 7 or 8%, but it says possible it could have been 0%. So they said, okay, that could actually match what I was reading. This is before I actually became a believer, but I said, this could actually match what I see being stated in the book of Genesis. Well, fast forward to the year 2000, a paper got published where they said, we now have enough geophysical data from seismology to recognize that Earth indeed started off as a water world. Then there were a few isolated volcanoes, and then plate tectonics began to gradually show up, where you get a couple of cratons, little tiny mini continents. And then about 2.45 billion years ago, at the great oxygenation event, we see a sudden burst in continental growth, and then it gradually increases thereafter. And I remember looking at that paper saying, this really matches very well what we see in Genesis chapter 3, in the sense that what we see is that we have Genesis 1 saying it's on the first part of creation, day 3, where we see these continents appearing on the face of the earth. And what we see in this graph is a little more than halfway back in the history of the earth is when we had the most aggressive period of continental landmass growth. But then fast forward to 2018, it's basically saying the first great oxygenation event, which happened 2.45 billion years ago, caused a very sudden and aggressive straight line shoot up growth of the continental land masses. And we have very little growth before then and very little growth thereafter. And we got a billion years in the face of the earth where we don't even have, or 750 million, where we don't even have any measurable evidence for surface volcanoes, maybe underwater volcanoes, but not surface volcanoes. Basically making the point that, you know, here's an anomaly that didn't fit what we thought the Bible is saying. When you dig into it and study it, and what we see is that over the course of 60 years, the more we learned about the interior of the earth and plate tectonics, the tighter and tighter fit we got of what the Bible taught thousands of years ago. And hey, if you want to read all about this, it's in today's New Reason to Believe article that was published on June 11th in 2018. Okay. I'm about 9 minutes over my 30 minutes, so I'm going to stop here. We'll pick this up again on January 2nd. Again, a reminder, we're not going to meet on July 26th. We call that Boxing Day in Canada, but I think even in America, it's going to be a day when relatives come together. That's what Boxing Day is all about in Canada. It's a day that's set aside. Pardon me?
I mean, December 26th?
December 26th. Sorry. Thank you, Mark.
It's okay. You want the weather to be warmer, I know.
Right. And Mark, do you want to say anything else about confirmation bias? I do want to schedule some time to actually give a complete talk or two on it. But if you want to make any comments now, this would be a good time to do it.
Sure. It's really appropriate that you're talking about testing all things and then using the Bible verses to show how we go about that. One of the interesting things about confirmation bias is that there's also something called a disconfirmation bias. So in the confirmation bias, that's a tendency to look for the evidence that supports your theory. And we have to watch out for that because there's other evidence out there as well. But the disconfirmation bias is interesting because it works slightly differently. And the way a disconfirmation bias works is that we have a tendency to scrutinize evidence against our position more than we scrutinize the evidence for our position. That's known as a disconfirmation bias. And if you think very carefully about what Hugh is talking about the verse that talks about testing all things, we don't just test the positions against our position, but we also test the positions that we hold. so that whatever it is that we're holding, whether it's whether we're testing something hostile or friendly to our position, we keep an open mind, because we never know when we'll discover something new that the position against our position, as well as our position, might have been erroneous. So with that, Hugh, I'm going to move into the questions.
Yeah, thank you for your comments, because, I mean, I've run into apologists who overemphasize looking at stuff that goes against their position. I also see people overemphasize looking at stuff that's in favor of their position. And that's why I think apologists need to work together. All of us err one way or the other, but by working together, as it says in Malachi chapter 3, talking with one another, I think we get to stay on an even keel. So yes. Thank you.
Thank you. Doug McComb asks, do you believe that God always protects us when we're doing his work? We never go through more than we can bear. That's the question I have from the previous comment of mine also. So do you believe that God always protects us when we're doing his work?
Well, when we're doing his work that he wants us to do, you know, God, after all, has got a couple of billion Christians he can work with, and he's made each one of us different. And so I think, you know, when we try to serve the Lord in areas where he says, hey, I really haven't called you to do this. I got someone else I want to do this. Then you may experience consequences that you might be tempted to interpret. Hey, I thought God was with me, and look what happened. I think that's an opportunity to say, all right, am I really doing what the Lord wants me to do? Look at your gifting. Look at your weaknesses. I've spoken on this before. It's in our book, Always Be Ready. Sometimes by looking at your handicaps and weaknesses, you get actually superior insight in what it is that God wants you to do. And when a calamity happens to you, and by the way, both Peter and Paul tell us, if we serve the Lord, you will get persecution. You will have consequences. But make sure that you're experiencing those consequences and persecution for the Lord's sake rather than your sake. Say, how do you tell the difference? Well, talk to your Christian friends. Talk to your fellows that are ministering with you and ask them, hey, do you think what happened to me is because I was out of God's will? Or I think it's happened to me because I am in God's will, and therefore I can anticipate that God's going to bring out great good from what has happened here. Your friends, your associates, they will tell you. By the way, I think it's important to give them permission to tell you. You know, sometimes people think, okay, I got something to tell you, but I don't think you're going to hear it. And so there's a need for us to be humble enough to actually listen to critique from people that minister with us.
Thank you. A question from Harriet Carroll. I've always been concerned that people will die and go to hell because of the parents they were born to, or because of poor witness from Christians. I figured that if some critical component were different in their lives, it could affect whether a person would go to heaven or go to hell. But do you think that the multiverse could make it possible that everybody gets every opportunity to accept Christ? This would remove excuses anyone could use to say that God was unfair to them.
Well, that's really interesting. I just heard that piece of speculation a couple of weeks ago from an unbeliever who said, you know what? I think there's a case for universalism. After all, look at all the universes God could have created. And if he created an infinite number, one of them, maybe what happens to us if we fail in this universe, God puts us in another universe where we get a second chance. So it's a rather sophisticated version of reincarnation that we talked about in the first Q&A time, basically saying, hey, things don't work well for you in this universe. Maybe there's another universe. Maybe there's a universe where you don't have any debts, for example. So, but, you know, there's limitations on the multiverse. And I love what Leonard Susskind said. Leonard Susskind is a theoretical physicist. He's not a believer. He refers to himself as sometimes an atheist, sometimes as an agnostic. But he was the one who said, we unbelievers have got to stop using the multiverse because it explains everything. And he says, a theory that explains everything explains nothing. And so again, we got people appealing to the multiverse to get around a theological issue. And yeah, whenever you appeal to an infinity, you're basically appealing to something that you speculate can explain everything. Now, I'm prepared to take a follow-up on that if there is one.
Okay, Harriet can post again if she'd like. Thomas G. Oey, that's O-E-Y, said, would it be possible to classify erectines as a genus and then various fossil finds circa 600,000 to 40,000 years ago, such as Heidelbergensis, Neanderthals, Denisovans, as late speciations that micro-evolved from them? And is there a good basis to believe in the creation of modern humans 120,000 years ago, when the earliest modern human cranium was dated 36,000 years ago? Now, Thomas has a whole list of questions, which I'll go through them all if nobody else asks any, but let's just stick to the first two for now, Hugh, and that is, would it be possible to classify erectines as a genus?
Yeah, it might be. I mean, a big problem with these hominids is we don't have a lot of fossils. And so, you very rarely, in fact, I'm not sure we even have a complete fossil of any pre-human hominid. So you're basically working with pieces of bones. For example, they were able to establish the existence of a single species of hominids, the Denisovans, by the discovering of a tiny part of the finger of the hand. So they had a little bit of the bone one segment of a single finger. And on that, they were able to build. So keep in mind, we don't have a lot of data. And that tells us, too, that these hominid species that preceded human beings, none of them got up to a significant population. We just don't find enough artifacts and enough bones to draw the conclusion that they had population levels in the millions. At best, they had population levels in the low tens of thousands. And that's significant because with population levels that low, you got a zero probability for naturalistic evolutionary change. These are species that will go extinct before they undergo any change. And that's verified in the fossil record in the sense, for example, with Neanderthals, their timeline is about 230,000, some say 200,000 years ago, to about 45 to 50,000 years ago. That's the range of date. What we notice is the earliest fossils of Neanderthals that we have cannot be distinguished from the latest fossils. We see no evidence either in the genetic data or in the fossil bones that indicates that they experienced any significant evolution over that 200,000 year period. And we see the same thing with Homo erectus. Now, Homo erectus dates sufficiently far back in time. We don't have any reliable DNA evidence, but we got the bones. And their time frame is about 2 million years ago up to about 200,000 to 500,000 years ago. But again, what we see is we can't distinguish a difference in the bone structure of the latest Homo erectines from the earliest Homo erectines. So this is evidence that they didn't evolve. The question about, would this be a separate genus and not just a separate species? Well, Homo erectus is bipedal, about 5 feet tall, about half the body weight of a Neanderthal, and so quite distinct from the Neanderthals and the Denisovans, likewise distinct from us, and had a cranial capacity about half that of Neanderthals or humans. And that's the basis for speculation. Maybe they're, really a very much a separate species, maybe even a separate genus. I don't know of any scientific papers claiming that they're a distinct genus from the hominids, but they are saying it's an outlier and it's an extreme outlier. But you can read the articles by my colleague, Fazal Rana. He makes the point that an argument against the evolution of humans and Neanderthals from a common ancestor is the fact that we look at the bones that we have for these bipedal primates, we're not seeing linear evolution. we're not seeing the cranial capacity or the cranial structure of the earliest hominids progressing step by step and becoming closer and closer to what we see in we human beings. Rather, what you see is that the cranial capacity and the cranial structure goes up and down like this. It's not a straight line progression. It's going up and down. A good example of that is that the latest, pre-human hominid would be Homo florensis. And there you got a hominid that's about 3 feet tall with a cranial capacity no different from that of a chimpanzee, only a quarter of ours. And therefore, you actually are seeing evolution going there. And it's not the only example where you see the cranial capacity go up, then it drops, then it comes back up again. And we see the same thing with bipedal capability. The bipedal capability is not one where it becomes progressively more human-like along a straight line time of progression. Rather, it's going up and down. So hopefully that answers the first parts of this question.
It does. We'll leave that question up and answer the other parts later as we give other people a chance to get some questions in. So the next one is from Mark Durham, who asks, is the James Webb Space Telescope still scheduled for launch on 26 December?
It's still scheduled for launch, but it's what's called a tentative launch. I mean, this James Webb Telescope has been under construction for more than 2 decades. Actually, goes back 3 decades in terms of its planning. And they got one shot. It's going to be sent to a spot about 1 million miles away from the Earth. And so given how much they spent on it, how much time has been invested in it, they want to make sure nothing goes wrong. And so, yes, it's tentatively scheduled to be launched. But if there's the slightest sign of bad weather, they're going to delay it. And so the good news is the James Webb Telescope is at the launch site. And so it's all set to be launched. And right now it's scheduled for that. But don't be surprised if they put off the launch date to sometime in January. It could be as late as February. Nobody is saying it's going to be delayed past February. They're basically saying between now and February, we're bound to find a good launch time. And they need to launch at a time where they know they can get it to the Lagrange point. It's a place where they know that the telescope will be in a fixed position relative to the Earth, as the Earth and the James Webb Space Telescope orbits about the sun. And so that also has a factor in when you launch, but the weather is also a factor. And of course, they want to make sure that there's nothing that could possibly go wrong with the rocket.
Thank you. Our favorite street preacher, Doug McComb, asks, did cancer exist before the fall of man and animals and the hominids? There's not much pollution then or cosmic radiation in significant amounts, right? So if so, what caused it? Is there any reason God would allow cancer?
Well, what's interesting is that there was probably more cancer before God created Adam and Eve than after, or certainly more, previous to 10 to 15,000 years ago, because we actually have astronomical records that tell us that once you get about 15,000 years ago, now we have records of close by supernova eruptions. And those close by supernova eruptions would have caused much more cosmic radiation to fall upon Earth's surface than we have right now. What's wonderful about the past 15,000 years, it's a time window when there are no nearby supernova eruptions. So we humans are actually living at a time of relatively minimal cosmic radiation. Certainly true for the past 10,000 years. We know for certain that in the past 10,000 years, there's not been a single supernova eruption within 5,000 light years of the Earth, which means we're relatively protected from cosmic radiation. And you also get cosmic radiation from the supermassive black hole at the center of our galaxy. But at least for the past century or two, we know that the supermassive black hole in the center of our galaxy has been in a very quiet phase and probably has been in that very quiet phase for the past 10,000 years. You say, what keeps a supermassive black hole quiet? Well, when it's got nothing to eat. And what we know is that there's a cloud of comets and asteroids that surround the supermassive black hole, the center of a galaxy. And every once in a while, it eats one of them. And when it does, you get a burst of radiation. But it's nothing like what happens when it gobbles up a planet or when it gobbles up a star. Then you get really intense, deadly radiation. But the whole point is, right now we're in a time window when there's not a lot of cosmic radiation. On the other hand, there's research done by a British astronomer, Wolfendale, and a Russian astronomer, Ehrlichman. They've been publishing papers over the past 30 years, basically establishing that there was a major supernova eruption that took place close to the Earth within the last 100,000 years that dramatically increased the incidence of heavy nuclei, fast-moving cosmic rays. Those are the cosmic rays that do the much damage to the bodies of mammals. And so that radiation has caused the human species to be exposed to a lot more killer cosmic rays than would have existed before that. I actually cite that as a possible explanation for why humans living before Noah could have lived much longer than we live. If the supernova exploded at the time of Noah's flood, that would mean previous to the supernova eruption, there'd be less deadly cosmic rays than what we experience right now. If you want to see more details on that, I think it's chapter 13 of Navigating Genesis. And incidentally, I believe that's a chapter we give away for free when you go to reasons.org/Ross. If you want Navigating Genesis, we give you that chapter, which is basically an explanation of the radiation. But the whole point is cosmic radiation has always been here. Solar radiation has always been here. We get cancers from the radiation we experience from cosmic radiation as well as solar radiation. That's why, for example, the cancer rate is slightly higher for people who live at high elevations, because the higher the elevation, the less the atmosphere blocks out those cosmic rays. So yeah, for all of you that are living in Colorado at 5,000 feet plus, your lifespan is shortened relative to those of us that live at sea level by about 3 months. That's the level of increased cancer risk you get when you live at that elevation. But 3 months isn't a lot. On the other hand, if you're at very high elevation, say 15,000 feet, then the cancer risk is significantly greater. But the bottom line answer to Doug's question is, there was cancer before the fall. The Bible explicitly tells us the laws of physics have not changed. Just as God hasn't changed, the laws of physics haven't changed. Jeremiah 33:25. What changed when Adam fell were we human beings. And notice what it says in Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you. It's not saying the ground was cursed because God changed the laws of physics. It says the land is cursed because you humans are not the same as what you were before. Now that you've chosen a path of rebellion against me, when you work the land, it's not going to produce like it would have produced if you had not sinned and have been in submission to me. And we see evidence of that all over the world. Human mismanagement is causing the agricultural land to be way less productive than God intended. And so cursed is the land because of you. The laws of physics haven't changed. The Bible tells us that explicitly. Astronomical measurements tell us that explicitly as well. Every time we look at a star or a galaxy, we're measuring the laws of physics when the light departed from that galaxy or star. And of course, it takes light time to travel from that star or galaxy to our telescope. So we astronomers can go back in time and measure the laws of physics. And they measure to be precisely what we measure in the lab. And I document this in my book, A Matter of Days, saying that on a per year basis, we know that the laws of physics over the past 12 billion years have not changed by more than one part in 10 to the 16th. So the 16 place of the decimal, no changes in the laws of physics.
Great, thank you. We are going to pursue a couple of more of the questions from Thomas. The next question was, is there a good basis for belief in the creation of modern humans of about 120,000 years ago, when the earliest modern human cranium was dated about 36,000 years ago? So if so, how can one explain that 80,000 year gap without any modern complete cranial finds?
A good question. And there's an article you'll find at reasons.org under my blog, Today's New Reason to Believe. And I think if you just put in errors in human dating, it'll pop up. It's an article I wrote several months ago, making the point that we lack a reliable dating tool between 250,000 years ago and 40 to 45,000 years ago. From the present back to about 40,000 years, we can use radiocarbon dating to get reliable dates. And if you go back more than 250,000 years ago, that there are other radiometric tools we can use to give us reliable dates. But there's this window between those two ranges, 40 to 250,000 years ago, where we do not have a direct radiometric tool. And therefore we're forced to use indirect dating tools. And all of these tools have very large systematic errors. In some cases, systematic errors are not even known. And as you'll see in the article that I wrote, there have been cases where they use, for example, thermal and optical luminescence dating to determine that human artifacts in a cave in Australia were 60,000 years old. And that has been cited in the literature for decades as proof that the Aborigines have been in Australia continuously for the past 60,000 years. But then a paper got published about a decade ago where they said those same artifacts, we actually found some carbon in them. And so they're able to do radiocarbon dating. And it turned out those artifacts had a date of 3,000 years ago. And therefore, that thermoluminescence date was off by a factor of 2,000%. That's just an indication of how big these systematic effects can be. And the article I talked to you about the different systematic effects. And what I mean by systematic effects is where some parameter can cause all the measurements to be shifted to one side or to another side of the actual date. In the case of, say, optical luminescence and thermoluminescence, you're making an assumption that the artifact has been buried and therefore has been unexposed to light. But if it's been buried and reburied and reburied again, there could be episodes when it's exposed to light, and therefore you wind up getting a date that's incorrect. And so you have to look at, that's really what systematic effects are. You're having to make assumptions that can't be measured and proven to be correct. So that being said, when you got an artifact and they say, hey, this looks like it's clear evidence of human activity, some very complex jewelry, for example, that dates 80,000 years ago, keep in mind, that's probably 80,000 plus or minus 40,000 years. However, I do cite biblical evidence that humanity has certainly been around for many tens of thousands of years, because in order to explain the description of what we see in Genesis 2, as well as a description we see in Genesis 8, that tells us that the Garden of Eden events, as well as the events of Noah's flood, both took place during the last ice age. And the last ice age goes from 15,000 years ago to 130,000 years ago. So that's a biblical time window for when God created Adam and Eve. And likewise, we're finding artifacts that are unquestionably related to humans that date in the Persian Gulf, as well as in Eastern Africa. They're in both places. And therefore, I've argued in a couple of articles that we're probably looking at times when there was an easy migration route between the Persian Gulf region and Eastern Africa. And there's three dates. One paper has been published where I think they found a fourth date where those easy migration routes were present, which would be times when humans could rapidly go back and forth between those two locations. And those dates fall between 50,000 years ago and about 120,000 years ago. So you can pick one of those for when God created Adam and Eve. And again, it's a rough date. But I actually argue it's a superior date to what we get from the scientific evidence.
Thank you. We're up against noon. And I would ask Thomas, you still have a few more questions left. They look to me like they would take a little while. So on our January 2nd meeting, come on back, pose the questions early on, and we'll make sure that Hugh gets to them. Hugh, the webinar is over with now.
Sure.
Up to you to take over.
Yeah, and I've been getting some people contacting me and saying, hey, can we have some questions, more questions on Bill Craig's book, William Lane Craig's book, In Quest of the Historical Adam. I mean, we did talk about that a few weeks ago, but yeah, I'm willing to take more questions on that. And I've done a little more reading on that as well. So yeah, January 2nd, yes, definitely take questions in human origins. And hey, these Q&A times, you're welcome to bring up any question you want. But yeah, what I'm going to do now is end the webinar, and we'll start at the web meeting. And the difference is when you're in a web meeting, everybody can turn on their cameras and turn on their microphones, and we can introduce ourselves to one another, get to know one another. Last week, we had some wonderful time just learning about some of these. We got some amazing people that participate in the class, literally from around the world. So if you got time, please join us in the web meeting. And I'm going to put up once again let me share a screen. I'll give you once again the web address you're going to need to get into the web meeting. And
we've also posted it in the chat.
It's in the chat. Good. Okay, very quickly. This is the URL you're going to need to get into the web meeting. It's the same URL I've been using for weeks past. And yes, it's in the chat. And it's also posted at paradoxes.org. So I'll give you a few seconds to write down that number, 817-7508-9505. And then with that, I'll stop the share feature. And we will end the webinar. And by the way, when you get into the web meeting, you will be put in a waiting room, but I'll quickly get you from the waiting room into the meeting. So just give me a minute to do that.